Tonight we are going to be discussing singleness and the search for intimacy. And I think the topic of singleness should interest all of us, because we come into this world as single adults, and we leave this world as single adults. And most of our life, if not all of it, is spent as a single adult. And even if we are married, there is no guarantee we will remain in that state, as I have very painfully become aware of. Most of you have been only single once, whereas I have been single twice. The first time that I was single was for 32 years, during which time I went through many different struggles in my own life in trying to sort through these things. But then when I was 32, I met a woman named Maria, and I got married to her. And so that was the first time that I was single. The second time that I've been single has been for the last year and a half now. For my wife died of cancer in September of 1981, after we were married for 4 years. And so that event had a deep impact on my life, because it put me back into a world that I had known so well for 32 years, and that is the world of a single adult. And it has caused me to think afresh concerning some of these things. So tonight I want to address this whole issue of singleness and see how it relates to you and to me. So what are some of the issues that we need to consider about this whole area of singleness? And since many of you are from a medical world, I thought I would put it into terms that you could perhaps understand initially. And so I thought we would begin to look at some of the diseases of singleness. The first disease that I would like for us to look at is what is called marriagitis thoughtosis. You get that? Marriagitis thoughtosis. Although this is not necessarily found in any medical journal, that if you're single tonight, you will understand readily what I'm talking about. It is an attitudinal disorder of the mindset, and its symptoms are many. For example, there's general anxiety, or there's an incessant observation of the left hand of everyone to whom slightly attracted. Or there's depression at other people's weddings. Or there's growing panic as birthdays progress into the mid-20s, or perhaps it's the late 20s. Depending upon what our imaginary deadline is. Or there's a belief that marriage would solve all of our problems. Or there's a fear that God might actually call one to be single. Or there's bitterness or self-pity. These are all symptoms that one can experience if you're having this particular disease. Perhaps some of you notice some of these symptoms in your own life. The second disease that I'd like to bring to our attention is called epidermal evaluation extremis. Now, I know some of you are suffering from that tonight. I can just sense it. This is an inability of focusing the sight on anything else but the external. Some of the symptoms are spending a great deal of time reading magazines to find out what is the latest style, or having a deep longing to look like Lady Diana. Aha! Look at the hairstyles around here. Or always thinking that happiness is dependent upon what one possesses. Or being depressed about one's lack of outward beauty or good looks. So those are some of the symptoms of this particular disease. And the last one I wanted to bring to our attention is called insecurity futuris. And this is an inordinate fear, especially of the future. And some of the symptoms are these. There's general anxiety of being left alone. There may be compromise that develops in our life, especially in the area of morality. Or there may be an inability of enjoying today because of the fear of tomorrow. Or there's a tendency to rush into things without much thought, just in order to grab hold of whatever we can get. Or sometimes in severe cases, there's just giving up completely. And so you can see that many diseases affect singleness, and there's many different symptoms. But what I'd like for us to do tonight is to look into the Bible and see what does the Bible have to say about singleness. Because the Bible gives us guidelines for living. First of all, I think the thing that we can begin to notice is that the Bible shows that singleness is part of the fall. Because it was God's design that man should not be alone. We can see this in Genesis 2:18, where the Lord said, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So marriage is really God's primary way of seeking to meet the need for companionship. But it is not God's only way, and sometimes not his best way for a particular individual. Did you understand that, and did you hear that? Marriage is God's primary way of seeking to meet this need for companionship. But it is not God's only way, and sometimes not his best way for a particular individual. It may not be God's best way for you to be married. Marriage is a visual aid to our relationship with God. And we see this in many different places, that marriage is in very much a physical example for a spiritual truth. And we can see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 33, especially verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Why? That she might be holy and without blemish." And so this is Christ's desire for the church. He gave himself to the church in order that she might be holy and without blemish. And then in Revelation 21, verse 2, and chapter 19, verse 7, the church is equated with the bride of Christ. And that one of these days, when Christ comes back again, there is going to be a marriage that takes place between the bride of Christ, the church, and Jesus himself. And so we begin to see here that throughout the scriptures, that it's constantly equating the whole marriage act with something that is spiritual, that takes place between Christ and his church. And the beautiful thing is that we as Christians can experience the spiritual truth without the physical example. We don't have to be married in order to begin to experience the spiritual truth that the Bible talks about. And this oneness with Jesus Christ, this becoming holy and blameless, begins to happen when we begin to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and when we begin to properly relate to one another as the body of Christ. And so God's ultimate desire for us is that we be perfected in unity, as was already brought up in the prayer. This is what we were praying for, that we would begin to experience this unity, this oneness. And this is God's ultimate desire, and that the love the Father has for the Son would be in us. If we remember out of in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for the Christians. And one of the things he's praying for is that we would really experience love, the same sort of love that the Father has for the Son, that we would begin to experience that in our own life and between one another. And so we have this perfect love experience. We can have this perfect love experience outside of marriage. That it isn't dependent upon marriage for us to begin to experience all that God has for us. That God wants, it says, when a person becomes a Christian, God's love is shed abroad in his heart or her heart. And we begin to experience God's love. And we begin to have this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we can begin to understand what this companionship is. It may not be a physical thing, but it's something far deeper. And that is a spiritual reality. And so this is the first thing that we see, that singleness is part of the fall, because it was God's design that man should not be alone. And that even though we may be single tonight, that we can begin to experience a little of what God intends in terms of relationships because of our relationship with him. Secondly, for some it is better not to marry. This is what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 12. So if you have a Bible, if you could turn to that, because we're going to look at it for a while. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees here, as they were often trying to trap him. And let's just read verses 3 to 9. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery.'" Well, just looking at verse 9 there, where Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery." You know, the whole thing that Jesus' view of marriage was something that was very high, and he saw it as a lifetime commitment. And I think it's interesting to begin to notice the disciples' response to Jesus' thinking concerning marriage. Often people just kind of approach marriage as just saying, "Well, if it works, great. If it doesn't, I'll just get out of it." Whereas Jesus here is giving what God's real intention concerning marriage is. And if we look at it, we can say it's pretty heavy teaching because of the fact that he saw this as being something that was permanent and something that was going to be lasting. We see the disciples' response in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is expedient not to marry." In other words, they were saying, "Goodness gracious me, if that's the way it is, it's better not even to fool around with it, not even to get married." And that's what they began to realize. And notice Jesus' response to them. "But he said to them, 'Not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given.'" And notice that Jesus didn't deny what the disciples concluded. But he pointed out, he said, "Not all men can accept this, but only those who have it has been given." Well, we could ask the question then, to whom has singleness been given? And we probably think, well, it certainly hasn't been given to me because I can't accept that sort of teaching. But we see here who it's been given to. And the first of all, we see that some are born with the gift in verse 12. "But there are eunuchs who have been so from birth." So that there are some people from the very moment that they're born for singleness. Because of physical reasons or something else, they're not able to get married. And so these are some of the people who are not able to get married, or those who are born that way. And then it says there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And so we see the second type of people that singleness has been given to are some are made to remain single. And perhaps because of jobs or religious orders or cultural or human institutions, a person is not able to get married. And we can see this in many different situations, especially in relation to certain jobs. And then we see here later on, it says, "And there are eunuchs who have been made, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God." And this is the third type of person who is single. It is someone who chooses to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I think that probably most of us probably fit into this category right now. And Jesus then goes on to say that he who is able to receive this, let him receive it. And so he's bringing up, there's three types of singles. Those who have been born as singles and they remain that way. Those who have, because of being made to remain as singles, because of their work or other reasons. and those who actually choose to remain, to be single. Those are the three types of singles that it brings up in reference to this particular passage. And then Jesus says, he who is able to receive this, let him receive it. Now there's something that I want you to notice here. And that is that remaining to be single is really a choice that we can make. Especially in reference to the last one. That anyone who is able to receive this, in other words, choose it, let him receive it. And I think that it's so important, if we are single tonight, to realize that we are single tonight, really, because of choice. Often we think, well, no, it isn't. It's because, you know, there aren't any men around, or there aren't any women around, or something like this. But really, it's a matter of choice. Because any of us here who are single could be married if we wanted to be. We could sign up on one of these, I don't know what you call them, the love letters. You know, there are people around who desire so much to be married. And if we really wanted to be married, we could be married this coming week. But it would cost us something. And so I think it's something that we need to keep in mind, the fact that we are married by choice. If you really wanted to get married, you could. But yet you choose not to for various factors. Recently I came across a quote. It says, success in life consists not so much in marrying the person who will make you happy as in escaping the many who could make you miserable. And let's not forget that, because it's not a matter of just simply going out and getting married. Anyone could do that here. But it's a matter of really beginning to see what is God's best for us. What is God's choice in regards to our own life, and especially if it involves marriage, in regards to a spouse. And so the matter that really tonight, if we are single, we have chosen to be single. So when somebody asks you, why aren't you married yet? Have you ever had that question? Later, or the older you get, the more that question comes, and thinking, how could such a good-looking person as you not be married yet? And so often it makes us feel, you know, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. But if we can begin to grab hold of what this passage is talking about, that we really do have a choice involved, we can respond to that question by saying, I have not got married yet because I've chosen not to be married as of yet. And I think that begins to lift it up into something totally different. And I think it would be true to say that Paul, the Apostle Paul, would agree with our choice. And we can see this in the third area, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 7. So we've touched upon two things. One is that singleness is part of the fall, because it is not God's design that man should be alone. And secondly, for some it is better not to marry, according to Matthew. And then we come to the third thing that the scripture teaches concerning singleness, and that is singleness is a gift from God. Let's read this in Matthew, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so Paul is talking about here, saying each one of us has a gift. If you are married, that is a gift from God. It's not something you earned or deserved. It's something God has just chosen to give you. But yet, if you're single tonight, then this too is a gift from God, according to this particular passage. Now, let me ask you a question tonight. Have you ever thought of viewing your singleness as a gift from God? And I think it would be true to say that often this seems to be the gift that nobody wants. You know, no thank you, Lord. I don't want it. You can keep it, but I don't want that particular gift. But Paul says consistently that singleness is a gift. So why is singleness a gift? And this is where Paul goes on to explain why it is. In verses 26 to 28, he gives us the first reason why singleness is a gift. Verses 26 to 28. I think that in view of the impending distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek marriage. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a girl marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So the first reason that Paul gives, or the first advantage to singleness, is found right here in verse 26. There is less distress from a hostile world if we are single. In times of crisis, a single person can be more flexible and adapt more quickly, which is very understandable. And the thing that a lot of his teaching hinges upon right now is, he says, I think that in view of the impending distress, in other words, the impending crisis in which we are in, it's far better to be single because of the fact that one is more flexible and can adapt more quickly to this. And then Paul adds in verse 28, he says, but if you marry, you do not sin, which is probably a good thing for some of us to begin to realize. And if a girl marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So Paul is almost talking like a pastor here, saying, if you marry, you are going to have added responsibilities and pressures. And if I really had my way, what I would want to do is to keep you from having to take on those responsibilities and those added pressures. And there was a cartoon in a paper some time ago where two men were discussing marriage. And one said to him, well, I'm still single thanks to Marriage Anonymous. And his friend turned to him and says, what's that? And well, said the first, when you get to feeling that you want to get married, you call this number and they send over an ugly woman in cold cream and curlers and she nags you until the feeling disappears. I don't think those are the kind of troubles that Paul was referring to here. But I think that one begins to see that when one gets married, he does take on added responsibilities. And he isn't as free and flexible in times of crisis. And so anyone who is really considering marriage tonight, or wants to consider marriage, I think we need to take that into consideration. Do we have the same flexibility that we think is important? And then I just wanted to underscore one other thing here. It says in verse 27, do not seek marriage. That I think this is something that many of us end up doing. We just are desperately seeking after marriage. And as I'm going to get to in a little while, I'm going to show why that isn't right. But right here we have it in black and white. It says, do not seek marriage. That many of us, what we need to begin to do is to take on the attitude that Adam had. Adam was not after marriage. In fact, he went into sort of he was involved in activities, etc. And when God's timing came for him, God brought his companion to him. And so it wasn't something that Adam was seeking after, but something that God provided for him in his time. And I think we need to keep this in mind of not seeking after marriage, but rather seeking after God's best. So that's the first reason. There's less distress from a hostile world. The second reason is that the single life makes it easier to maintain the proper priorities in life. The single life makes it easier to maintain the proper priorities in life. We can see this in verses 29 through 31. I mean, brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form of this world is passing away. And these priorities in life that God has given to us, in reference to we see in other parts of the Bible, they're applicable to both the single adult as well as to the married adult. But here again, Paul hinges what he's saying very much on this phrase, the appointed time has grown short. And Paul is constantly emphasizing the fact that we have not got long. The time is short. Our life is short, as well as the fact that because of the pending crisis, we are in a situation where we have not got much time. And I think the older one gets, I'm finding this to be true, time seems to fly. Are you finding that to be the case? The older one gets, time just seems to go by so quickly. And I remember reading recently, it says, about the time your face clears up, your mind begins to go. And I think that's very illustrative of what life is like. Life goes by so quickly. And I think with Maria's death, that was one of the things that hit me, is to realize how brief life really is. And that God has given us certain priorities that we need to maintain in our life. Otherwise, we're just going to waste it. And God is going to say to us, what did you do with the life that I gave you? And I think we need to realize that because of the shortness of our days, we need to keep things in proper perspective. And Paul isn't saying here that marriage is wrong or that we should neglect any family or domestic responsibilities if we are married. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the thing he's trying to get across here is that to keep things in proper focus in light of eternity. In other words, don't let maintaining your home be the major reason for your existence. And this is often what happens when a person gets married, is all of a sudden their whole priorities get shifted around. And I'm involved in a couple's Bible study right now, and this is what has been said. The men especially say it's so hard to maintain the proper priorities in life because there's so many other pressures of having a home, having a car, making sure the job's working out okay, and having the family to provide for. And these pressures cause one's, often the priorities, to be reversed in one's life. So the whole purpose is not to maintain a home, but something else. So don't give all your time to just enjoying this life, because it's going to go by very quickly, and God says there's something else in store. And there are higher demands and challenges to life than that. Simply a matter of living here and now. And the thing I think we need to keep in mind is that marriages are only for this life. They're not for eternity. And again, the thing that has constantly been coming across to me is that I want to invest in the things that are permanent. And if I have my priorities right, the things that are permanent are the things that are eternal. And the two things that I have come across to begin to realize that are going to last, one is God's Word, and the other thing is the souls of men. And if I want to be wise, I will be learning all I can about God's Word and investing it into the lives of men and women, because this will truly last. And therefore, marriage, as beautiful as it is, isn't necessarily the highest choice an individual can make. And let's keep that in mind, because often we think marriage is the end all, and it isn't. In God's economy, that marriage, it can be beautiful and it's God-ordained, but it's not the highest priority in an individual's life. The third reason that Paul gives here is found in verse 35. Well, let's start off with verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Here again, Paul's counsel is coming through. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your individual devotion to the Lord. And so this is what Paul is saying is another reason why singleness is an advantage. Because we don't end up being so distracted in all the other things of life, but we can be wholly and truly devoted to the Lord. So, let me just summarize some of the things we've been talking about. First of all, singleness is part of the fall because it was God's design that man should not be alone. Secondly, For some, it is better not to marry, according to what we said in Matthew. And thirdly, singleness is a gift, as marriage is a gift. And marriage isn't something we earn or get as a reward for faithful service. But Lord, I've been serving you all these years. Why am I not married yet? Well, marriage isn't a reward for faithful service. It's a gift that he chooses to give to some. But singleness is also a gift that he chooses to give to some. And even though it is a gift from God, we do the choosing. We can choose not to receive God's gift. And that's true for the gift of singleness. We can choose to go out and get married to the wrong person from God's perspective. And we can refuse the gift. Or we can wait for God's timing and receive the gift that he has for us. Let me bring to your attention an interview in his magazine with John Stott in talking about this whole matter of the gift of singleness. The question asked him, do you think a person, I suppose you can use yourself as an example, can know at an early age that he or she is called to singleness? Or is this something you just fall into? This is John Stott's response. I have no doubt there are some people who believe God has called them to be celibate and to commit themselves to celibacy for the rest of their lives. Personally, I have real hesitations about the wisdom of that, because I am not convinced that people know, say in their early 20s, that God has called them to that. If they take a vow of celibacy, I think they may find themselves in grave difficulties later when they may fall deeply in love with somebody and begin to change their mind about their guidance. Then they're in trouble about any vow they may have taken. I'm not in favor of vows of celibacy. And then he goes on to say, I personally believe more in the second alternative you have given, that people discover it gradually, and as the years pass, begin to think that God is probably not calling them to marry. They don't meet a person with whom they believe God is calling them to share their life, or they don't fall deeply in love, or their work develops in such a way that it seems right for them to remain single in order to give themselves to their work rather than to a family. And as circumstances build up in this way, they begin to discern that God is calling them to remain single. And that is more the situation with me. And so a person very much has the choice of whether they want to remain single or not, and to receive this, if this is God's gift for one. And then another thing that I wanted to bring up that's related to this. If we believe that God is totally sovereign in our life, then our view of God will determine our view of singleness. Our view of God will determine our view of singleness. God can arrange a marriage at any time that he wants. And this is, we see in the Bible that he has often done this, that God can take an impossible situation and bring the possible out of that. So no matter where you are, that if God really deems it best for you to be married, he can change that impossible situation into a very possible situation. And he did this with Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament, and also Jacob and Rachel. And I think the thing to begin to remember and hold on to as we think about singleness is that the Bible clearly teaches that God is a giver of good gifts. We see this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. God is a giver of good gifts. Do you believe that? Psalm chapter 84, verse 11 says, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now wait a minute, something's wrong here. If there's no good thing that God withholds from those that walk uprightly, and I'm walking uprightly, why am I not married yet? And this is a questioning. This is the doubts that begin to come into the minds of so many people. And if this is something that you're struggling with, may I encourage you to pick up one of the articles that I left back there, because that is the whole issue. Then why am I still single if this verse is true? Well, let me say this and ask you a question if you're struggling with this. Will we allow God the opportunity to define for us what he knows is good and best for us? Will we allow him that opportunity to define for us what is good for us in what is best for us? Or are we hanging on to our own little finite way of looking at things and saying, God, I know what's best. It's a husband, or it's a wife. It's marriage, it's children. That's the best for me. But if that has not come about in your life yet, then God is saying, no, you're wrong. That from my perspective, that is not the best for you at this particular time. And will we trust Him enough and believe Him enough in that area? So those are some of the biblical injunctions or teachings concerning singleness. That this passage is not saying that marriage is bad, but what it is saying is that singleness can be good and is good because it is a gift from God and it is something that we need to hold on to and receive if it really is a gift from Him to us. Now let's just take some basic consideration or things to remember about the single life. Even though singleness is a gift, we still need other people. And don't feel ashamed to have to admit that. We think, well, if I've got the gift of singleness, then I guess I should be able to function just properly without anybody else. Well, that's not true. Because God also clearly teaches that we need other people. Genesis 2:18 is still true, that it is not good that man or woman should be alone. God never intended for us just to be on our own. And so large sections of the New Testament deal with the need of people to relate to each other. A person doesn't have to be married in order to have his loneliness need met. And this is what I want to talk about, because the Bible teaches that God intends for every person to have human relationships which are deep and significant, whether married or unmarried. Are you lonely tonight? Do you sense something deep inside, just a deep loneliness? And I think loneliness is a disease that is so rampant today, even amongst Christians. We can call it depression, we can call it all sorts of things. But when we get down to it, it really is just loneliness. And I think if you begin to look at it, you begin to see that the opposite of loneliness is intimacy. The definition of intimacy is close union or contact, close association or familiarity. And that's why I entitled this talk tonight, Singleness and the Search for Intimacy. Because I think that that is a search that all of us are involved in. We are looking for intimacy in our relationships. We're looking for places where we belong, communities where a person is accepted and loved for who they are, to be part of a family, to really belong. And as I read the New Testament and the Bible, I see that the body of Christ should be such a place. It talks about that we truly are members one of another. But the question is, do we function in this way? Do we function and relate to one another where we really feel that we are part of a community, where we feel we're part of a family, and we're developing relationships that are strong and meeting some of our deepest needs? And I think it would be true to say that it shouldn't be necessary for Christian single adults to go outside the Christian community to have their needs met. But more and more we are finding this happening, especially among single women. And I think we work a lot with business and professional people here in London. And I think probably the number one topic that we end up counseling with Christian women is the topic of dating non-Christian men. Why? Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why it is. Because the Christian men never seem to show any interest at all in the Christian women, or to be sociable, or try to meet any of their needs, the social needs of the women. And I want to address some comments to you men tonight. Because what I want to say to you is, get off your backsides and start taking these women out. Either in groups or individually. Because I'd say that the women here, the Christian women, are not looking for something elaborate or expensive. What they're looking for is just an opportunity to talk, to have fun together, to do something different. And I think it's our responsibility as Christian men to begin to reach out and try to meet some of these needs of Christian women around us. And you don't know how strongly I feel about this, because I'm constantly coming across this, of Christian women who are saying, where are the Christian men? You know, why is it that nobody ever takes any interest at all in us at all, even as friends? And so I would really admonish you tonight to begin to do something about this. But let us begin to enjoy one another's company without huge pressures upon us to make it into a romantic relationship. And that's where the dilemma often comes in, is that we end up making it a romantic relationship. And this leads into the second thing that I want to say in reference to some of the practical sides, is to pursue love in a relationship, not exclusiveness. Seek to pursue love in a relationship, not exclusiveness, that is, romantic relationship. And we need to learn to develop what is, somebody said, is non-possessive warmth with one another. Often what happens is, as soon as somebody takes an interest in us, we grab them. You know, they're ours. Nobody else come near. And we become possessive. And what we need to learn to do as Christians is to begin to reach out to one another, begin to show concern and care and love, but not in a possessive way if we see this happening to us, but in a way that can really be warm and caring in developing lasting relationships. And I think, as I was saying before, that so often we're pursuing marriage in a relationship rather than love. And one of the key thoughts that I want to get across to you tonight is, what God wants us to pursue isn't marriage, but love. That's why love is constantly emphasized in the Bible, to love one another. It doesn't say get married to one another. It says to love one another. And we aren't to pursue marriage, but love. And that marriage is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end is love. So pursuing love immediately does all sorts of wonderful things. For one thing, it alleviates all the questioning, is this the right one? And this happens so often when we meet members of the opposite sex, if we're single. You know, as soon as somebody comes up, we start thinking, ah, is this the one? And we start working through our checklist. And there's tremendous, a lack of freedom in the relationship as a result of that. And we begin to get bound in this whole thing of, is this going to be something, the special one who's been coming along? Instead, we are learning how to minister to one another, to build one another up, and how to be friends. There's a topic that I have not heard much about lately, but I've been doing more and more thinking, is this matter of friendship. That we don't think much about friendship anymore. We don't hear people talking about it. But yet, if you look into the Bible, you see some beautiful examples of friendship. David and Jonathan is a classic example in 1 Samuel 18 through 23. And I would encourage you to read through that, because it's talking about a commitment and a love and a concern and a caring between two people that we see very little of today. And then there's the example of Ruth and Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. And to me, I was just reading this a couple days ago, and that whole situation, here are two widows. If you remember, Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law, and both of their husbands have died. And Naomi's saying, go on, go back to your house and get married to somebody else. And Ruth says, no. She said, I'm going to commit my life to you, and wherever you go, I will go. And I was thinking about that. You know, I said, why do we not see this happening today? That God may not have given some of us the gift of marriage, but instead the gift of singleness. But where do we see singles committing their lives, or as much as they can, to one another, saying, I'm going to stick with you. No matter where you go, I'm going to go. And I think this is something perhaps we need to consider doing, especially the older we get. But what do we do with this weird feelings that sometimes enter into a relationship? And I think this happens so often that when we start relating to one another, sometimes there's kind of this weird feeling that enters in of thinking, well, maybe there's something else going on here. And the main thing that I would like to say in reference to this And if we could understand this, it would revolutionize our relationships. Let me read this. A related problem enters the picture here because we're all so conditioned to the love and marriage syndrome. They're supposed to go together like the horse and carriage, especially in the Christian world, where marriage seems to be the only option we've got for people who love each other. But this then produces that weirdness which results from expectations. Expectations of having the relationship lead somewhere, of being loved, of being fulfilled, of being protected, of cherished, of being cared for in a special way. Expectations which rob a relationship of spontaneity and unselfconsciousness, and make inordinately preoccupied with ourselves and an imagined hope for a future. These expectations rob us of the freedom to enjoy each other unselfishly,